Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you, more importantly, for giving us eternal life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus came to be our Savior, to go to the cross, be judged for our sins, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and have a relationship, an eternal relationship with you. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your involvement in our lives every day. We know you didn't just save us for eternity, but you have given us your Holy Spirit who indwells us as he guides us and directs us. And as we live each day, you provide our needs. We thank you for how faithful you are in loving us and caring for us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. We just thank you for your word. It is true. Jesus declared, it is true. And thank you that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will guide us into all truth. So, Lord, as we study your word together this morning, I pray that we will listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And, Lord, help us to then desire to put it to practice in our lives this week as we strive to live for you and bring honor and glory to you. Guide the Sunday school teachers this morning as well as they teach the children. And we just commit this time to you now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A burglar cased a neighborhood watching for homes that were left unattended when people might be leaving for vacation. So he watched this one family load up their car with their suitcases and take off. He waited until after dark, then he went and rang the doorbell, and nobody came to the door. So he picked the lock and went in and called out into the darkness, "Is anybody home?" And he was stunned when he heard this reply, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." Well, he was terrified, and so he called out, "Who's there?" Again, the voice came back, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." Well, he turned on his flashlight and shined it in the direction of where that was coming from, and he breathed a sigh of relief when he saw this parrot that was in a cage, and it was saying, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." Well, the burglar laughed out loud and switched on the lights in the room, but then he saw something else. Underneath the parrot's cage was a huge Doberman pincher, and the parrot said, "Attack, Jesus, attack." You know, I bet the burglar didn't see that coming. You know, there's a lot of things that happen to us in life that we don't see coming. Unexpected, unplanned surprises that can catch us off guard. You know, sometimes the things we don't see coming are consequences for poor choices that we make. We don't consider what might happen to us if we disregard biblical principles. You know, if we don't flee temptation, we'll inevitably suffer the consequences of sinning. If we don't follow the Holy Spirit's leading, we'll end up with regret or guilt or shame in our lives. If we don't apply godly biblical principles, we might end up hurting ourselves and other people. You know, sometimes the things we don't see coming are unanticipated blessings that God gives us when we have opportunities to live and glorify him. You know, provisions for needs that we didn't see coming, or encouragement from someone, or the joy of serving someone. Just special reminders from God that he's working in our lives and he's faithful to us. Sometimes the things we don't see coming are unexpected opportunities that God gives us to serve him. And we have to decide if we're going to take advantage of those opportunities or if we will miss out on them. You know, sometimes God makes us aware of someone who has a need, and we have to choose, will I follow through? Will I seek to meet that need? Or sometimes the Holy Spirit will bring someone to our mind that we should pray for. You know, will we pray for them as he brings them to our mind? Sometimes the Holy Spirit might prompt us to talk to a total stranger and just to be an encouragement to them. You know, there's a lot of things that we don't see coming in our lives, and the way we respond to those indicates a lot about where we are in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Do we recognize opportunities and take advantage of them, or do we miss out on them because we're not focused on what God might be doing in our lives. Today we're going to look at a miracle that Jesus performed, another miracle that the disciples were totally caught off guard by. They didn't expect it. They didn't see it coming. And, you know, as we study the disciples, as we know about them, they were often surprised by what Jesus did because they just weren't tracking on with him. And we would have been the same way, just caught off guard by things that Jesus did. And what I want us to observe is how they responded. They didn't see this coming. So how did they respond? Because I think we can learn from them how maybe we can be better prepared to respond when things happen in our lives that we don't see coming, especially thinking of how God might be working in our lives. I want us to look at the feeding of the 4,000 that takes place. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark and Matthew are the only ones who record this miracle. We're going to look at Mark's account of it in Mark chapter 8. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, let's see what we can learn about about how to respond to things we don't see coming from this miracle. One principle that I think we can observe is we need to see people the way Jesus sees people. We need to see people the way Jesus sees people. There's this hungry crowd, and Jesus viewed them quite differently from the way the disciples did. Jesus viewed this hungry crowd as an opportunity. An opportunity. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. You notice Mark says in verse 1, in those days there was again, we are familiar with another time Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children that is recorded in all the Gospels. So this is the second time. Jesus and the disciples at this time had been ministering in Gentile territory. For several months, they had been ministering among the Gentile people. The first miracle took place with the Jewish crowds, and this takes place with predominantly a Gentile crowd. Jesus performed many miracles in this Gentile region and taught the people, and this large crowd had gathered to witness his miracles, to hear his teaching. And what Mark relates to us is that before they realized it, they had been there for 3 days. And they had just been caught up in what Jesus was doing and saying. And so they hadn't planned for that, so they didn't have any food. So the people are getting hungry. And from the way Jesus described them, he was afraid they would faint if they left. So they were quite hungry and famished by this time. Now, this is the only instance in Scripture where the New Testament writers actually say, quote Jesus as saying, I have compassion for someone. Now, it's often stated that he demonstrated compassion. This is the only place where he himself says that I have compassion. Compassion is simply showing sympathy or pity or kindness to those who are hurting. So Jesus is concerned about these people who have been there and they're hungry, and he knows if he sends them home, some of them, it will affect them adversely. So you see, Jesus had compassion on these people. It demonstrated that he viewed the people as an opportunity to minister to their need. They had a physical need of food to strengthen them, and he intended to meet it. In contrast, we see that the disciples viewed this hungry crowd not as an opportunity, but as a problem. They viewed the crowd as a problem. Verse 4, here's how they responded to Jesus. His disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? The crowd had gathered in the wilderness area in this Gentile territory, and no towns nearby to buy food. We learn a few verses later, there were 4,000 men plus women and children gathered at this time. Their immediate response to the fact that Jesus brings up that they're hungry and they need food was, to complain. To complain. Jesus, it's impossible to find enough food for this amount of people. There's not even any place we can go to nearby to find food. Now, wait a minute. Does that seem to strike you as what would you call it? A response that should not have come out of their mouths? It had only been a few months. Jesus had fed the 5,000. They were part of that. And now here's another situation, very similar situation. And they are saying, well, how are we going to find enough food? I mean, what's going on in their minds? Why are they raising the issue? Why are they complaining and looking at this as a problem when they know what Jesus can do? Maybe they responded to the group because they were Gentiles. You know, we know how the Jews viewed Gentiles. There was no love lost there. And maybe there was somewhat of animosity, and they didn't think Jesus should feed them. It's like, well, they'll fend for themselves. The Jews and Gentiles didn't necessarily get along. Maybe the disciples, really, it didn't even come to their mind to remember what Jesus had done. Here's another situation, another crisis, and their immediate response is, oh my, this is a huge problem. Jesus, yeah, we know they're hungry, but where are we going to find food for them? Whether they lacked compassion or they just didn't think that Jesus would do another miracle or just were focusing on the problem instead of the solution, they viewed the crowd as a problem, didn't they? Jesus had compassion on them. They saw a problem. They didn't see this miracle coming because they didn't see the people like Jesus did. Well, Jesus turned what the disciples saw as a problem into an opportunity for them to be a part of the solution. We continue reading in verse 5. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, satisfied meaning completely full, completely satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. So Jesus sees an opportunity to turn what the disciples see as a problem into an opportunity to minister to them. He asked them, how much food do you have? And they must have been able to find out somebody had 7 loaves. Now, a loaf is not like a loaf of bread that we think of that's all sliced. It would have been a flat cake of bread, you know, something that somebody would bring for a lunch. And so that wasn't much. And Jesus asked how much. They said the 7 loaves. And I think Jesus, again, was using this to teach the disciples that they need to see people the way he saw them. He wanted them to realize that their resources, whatever they thought they had to meet the needs of the people, was totally inadequate to feed that huge crowd. They needed to rely on Jesus' resources, what he could provide for the crowd, not rely on their own resources. So then Jesus began to multiply these 7 loaves and the few small fish, and the disciples handed them out to the crowd. Not only were the people fully satisfied, they collected 7 large baskets. These baskets were bigger than the 12 of the 5,000, so probably gathered more leftovers than even from that time. Again, an important lesson that Jesus wanted the disciples to learn was that he would work through them to meet the needs of the hungry crowd. They could rely on his power. They looked at the situation, saw a problem because they're looking at their resources, their ability to do anything. And Jesus is saying, I am the solution. This isn't a problem. This is an opportunity for you to let me work through you to solve what is going on. Jesus demonstrated that the hungry crowd was not a problem to him, but an opportunity to demonstrate his compassion for them. You see, his disciples, they needed to see the crowd the way he saw them, with compassion, with love, to meet their needs. If they had viewed the crowd that way, then they would have seen this miracle coming, wouldn't they? They would have thought immediately, ah, we know what Jesus is going to do. He did it before. He's going to do it now. But they didn't see the crowd the way Jesus saw them. They needed to see them not as a problem to complain about, but as an opportunity to minister to. And when we think about the unexpected things that come up in our life, the opportunities that we have to serve God, we need to learn that we need to see people the way that God sees them. Not as a problem that we might complain about, but as an opportunity to meet the need. You know, we're often made aware of people who have different needs, might be physical or emotional or financial, I mean, all kinds of needs that we have. And we all know that if those people are family or close friends, we'll be inclined to try to do what we can to meet those needs. But the real test comes if people we maybe are associated with or we know or maybe neighbors. How do we respond to people outside of our, you know, circle of people that we would interact with and maybe care more about just because of the proximity of the relationship? Do we see them as a problem? Like, well, that's their problem, not mine. Do we look at them and think about, well, I don't think I have what needs to help their problem, or we look at them and think, well, somebody else will help them. Do we view people as a problem when God brings them across our path, people that have a need? Or do we see them as an opportunity and say, God, you've made me aware of this person, this problem, this need. What do you want to do through me? How can you use me? This is an opportunity you've given me. And we don't know how much of the solution we are or how God will use us, but if we are open and anxious for God to work through us, then he will show us and lead us and guide us. Remember, when we see a need, we're not relying on our resources, our power. We're relying on what Jesus can do through us. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples here. You see, we need to see people the way Jesus sees them. Have compassion on those who have needs. They're an opportunity to minister to, not a problem to complain about. Well, as we go on, Jesus encountered some Pharisees. They sail across the Sea of Galilee from Gentile territory back to the Galilee region. And we learn another important principle. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We read in verse 10, immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So these Pharisees, they saw Jesus as a false prophet. They are not convinced that he's from God, and they're trying to do everything they can to destroy him, to discredit him, and because they think he's a false prophet. They demanded that Jesus give them a sign from heaven to prove he was from God. They had seen his miracles, but that didn't convince them he was from God. Ironically, you would think that would have been enough. But remember what we hear the Pharisees accusing Jesus of. For one example, back in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus cast out a demon, they said he cast out demons by Satan's power. You see, they were attributing Jesus' miracles not to God's power, but to Satan's power. So what they are wanting, a sign from heaven, was something that only God could do. Like maybe make the sun stop. Or maybe fire come down from heaven. I mean, something that only God could do. They were convinced that he was not from God and that he couldn't do anything to prove that he would. Their implication of this demand is that, Jesus, if you do that, we'll believe in you. We'll believe you are from God. You see, they're testing him. They don't see Jesus for who he truly is. They see him as a false prophet, and they're testing him. He needs to meet their expectations of what they think somebody from God is, the Messiah, what the Messiah would be like. So the Pharisees were testing him by trying to make him fit their idea of what he should be. They're refusing to see Jesus for who he was. Well, Jesus was deeply grieved by the Pharisees' unbelief. Look how Mark words this in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit, the grief, the agony, the disappointment. These are the religious leaders, the people who should have recognized him first and foremost and celebrated him. They do not believe in him. And he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Jesus knew the Pharisees would not believe in him, no matter what he did. They and all the Jews who followed them had willfully rejected Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because he was exposing their self-righteous, their hypocritical beliefs. You know, they would say one thing and do the opposite, and they demanded of people things that they didn't do. And he knew that nothing was going to change their hearts. He had already clearly demonstrated that he was from God. His teaching, the power of his teaching, his miracles, it all was clear indication that he was from God. Things that was prophesied that the Messiah would do, but yet they rejected him. So he says, "I'm not going to respond to your evil demands. You're just hard-hearted unbelievers." You see, Jesus is saying, you have to trust who I am. They're testing him. They don't see him for who he is. They're testing him to try to make him be what they think he should be. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to give you anything that you ask for. You have to trust. Faith comes from believing that God is working, not from being from proof. The only way they would see Jesus for who he was by trusting who he claimed to be. His miracles more than authenticated that he was truly who he said he was. So here's an important principle for us. Those things that catch us by surprise, things we don't see coming, opportunities God gives us, we need to see Jesus for who he is. Not testing him to say, okay, you prove who you are, you prove that you're at work, and then I'll do it. But trusting him. You see, if we don't see Jesus for who he is, then we're prone to tell him what we think he should do. We're presented with an unexpected opportunity and say, okay, and our thought is, well, God, if you do this and this and this, then I can help out. You know, we're presuming to tell God what we think he should do. And we want him to, you know, make us comfortable and make us satisfied with our life, happy, successful. And if he doesn't meet our expectations, then how often do we say, well, then I'm not going to follow through. I'm not going to take the opportunity. You see, we not only need to see people the way Jesus sees them, and we need to see Jesus for who he truly is. He is God, and he has the right to tell us what to do. And when he gives us opportunities to serve, we need to say, this is an opportunity you have given me. What can I do? Not demand that he does what we expect him to do. If we see Jesus for who he is, we'll trust him to always do what is best for us and always empower us to serve him in those situations that come up. We'll willingly choose to obey him and serve him. We need to see Jesus for who he is, not testing him by making him fit our expectations before we will act, but trusting him as we obey him and serve him. Well, as we go on now, we're going to see Jesus and the disciples interacting more. They're going to sail back across the Sea of Galilee, and they'll end up in Bethsaida. And we learn another principle here. We need to see our lives from Jesus' perspective. We need to see our lives from Jesus' perspective. And what we'll notice here is the disciples had a quite different perspective than Jesus on what was important for them, what they should be focusing on as priority in their life. Jesus warned them as they're in the boat not to let themselves be influenced by a worldly perspective, be influenced by the things of the world. Verse 13 says, Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving them orders, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So in Scripture, as Jeff remarked this morning, bread that was used for Passover and what we use for communion was made without yeast, because yeast symbolizes sin. Jesus had no sin in him. And when they partook of the Passover meal and all, it was a symbolic of not having any sin involved in their lives. And so sin as leaven, yeast, as it works in dough, you know how it kind of slowly makes it rise, and you have to wait. I mean, we made one of those breakfast things you get from fundraisers. It took 12 hours for the thing to rise until it was ready to be baked. That's kind of what this symbolizes, the slow, gradual, certain influence of something in our lives. And in the Scripture, it's almost always a symbol of subtle, ungodly, corrupting influences. So Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees that he just came off of burdened him to teach his disciples to not let ungodly, worldly people influence their beliefs and their behavior, like leaven. The influence of the Pharisees was a legalistic, man-centered, works-based religion. They were trying to impress people by their religious duties and activities. Those loyal to Herod, he says, the leaven of Herod. Herod is more the secular, the secular view. Those who would pursue worldly pleasures and find gratification and satisfaction through all kinds of sinful endeavors. So you have religious influences that can subtly cause you to focus on your works. You have secular influences that cause you to seek to indulge your sinful desires. Jesus says, beware of these influences. They could not faithfully serve him if they let religion or pleasure influence them. But the disciples, being the disciples that we know, totally ignored what Jesus is warning them about. They missed the point totally, because they're thinking about their worldly needs. Notice how they responded, verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. What? Jesus says, beware of these evil influences. It's like yeast. It will gradually take over, corrupt you. And all they can think about is, oh, we only have one loaf of bread for all of us. How are we going to survive? Where they were headed, there's kind of wilderness area. And that is consuming their thoughts. They don't even listen to what Jesus had to say. You have to ask these disciples, you think about it, are they for real? I mean, how long ago, was it just a day or two? Jesus fed 4,000 plus, maybe 15,000 to 20,000 people total, with 7 loaves and some fish. And they have already forgotten about that, and all they can think about is, we're going to be hungry. We are so hungry. How are we going to eat? Jesus, where are we going to get food? He's warning them of something that is so important in their life. This just illustrates how easy it is to be distracted by worldly things. Human needs are legitimate needs, but if that's where our focus, our priority is, then we're easily distracted from what God really wants us to do. You see, Jesus' perspective was, you need to think of godly things. Know how you can live a godly life, because you're going to be my representatives. The disciples, their perspective is worldly. They're just thinking about, I'm hungry. I mean, they haven't even gone 3 days without eating like the people a few days ago. They're hungry, and all they can think about is, where are we going to get food? They were so influenced by their desire to satisfy their hunger, they just ignored what Jesus was warning them about being influenced by ungodly people. You see, once again, the disciples didn't see this coming. This is all part of Jesus' plan to teach them. They didn't see their lives from Jesus' perspective. He wanted them to have a godly perspective. They had a worldly perspective. Well, Jesus goes on here and rebukes them for being influenced by a worldly perspective instead of a godly perspective. Notice he's going to rapid fire 8 questions at them. Hopefully after this, they got the point. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Do you not yet understand? Understand what? That Jesus, God, is with them, and they don't need to be worrying about the worldly things. They need to be focusing on godly things. I don't know. We know they still struggle to trust him, but I know if we'd been in that boat with him, we probably would have been chiming right in with him, wouldn't we? Thinking about, "I'm hungry. I can't do anything when I'm hungry. And Jesus, what are we going to do? We forgot to bring food." Jesus wants us to focus on things that are godly. We need to see our lives from Jesus' perspective. When opportunities come our way, things unexpected, things we don't see, if we are looking at that from a worldly perspective, we'll miss that opportunity. We need to have a godly perspective. You know, we're so like the disciples, aren't we? We struggle to maintain a godly perspective. We're tempted to let the ungodly influence of people, their expectations, influence us. What the world says is how we should look, what we should wear, what we should think, what we should have. We are so vulnerable to those things, focusing on the worldly things, having a worldly perspective. And when ungodly people encourage us, maybe well-meaning people encourage us to do things in disobedience to God's word, how vulnerable are we to that? Because we're not thinking from a godly perspective. We worry about our needs being met, whatever those needs might be. And instead of thinking about, "God, what can you do through me? How can you use me in other people's lives?" We can get so easily distracted by the things of the world, can't we? We neglect to strive for spiritual growth and serve the Lord. How many times, think about in your own life, have you experienced God's blessing, his provision in your life, gone through a crisis, gone through a situation where you were desperate and God just showed his faithfulness, provided for the need? And then at some point in the future, you find a similar crisis, and what is the immediate response? Panic, worry. How many times do we forget what God has done in the past and we fail to trust him? This just illustrates to us how easy it is for us to have a worldly perspective, thinking about us, my needs, what I want, rather than immediately thinking, "Well, God's got this." Jesus said, "Don't you understand yet who I am? I'm with you. You don't have need of anything. I will provide everything you need. I will use you. I will work through you." We need to have a godly perspective instead of a worldly perspective. A godly perspective that focuses on serving God instead of a worldly perspective that focuses on ourselves. As we serve the Lord, we'll be surprised by things we don't see coming. I think Jesus' miracle of feeding the 4,000 gives us some important principles to think about to help us not be surprised by the situations God brings our way to serve him. We need to see people the way Jesus sees them. They're opportunities, not problems. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to trust him, not test him. We need to see our lives from Jesus' perspective. We need to have a godly perspective, not a worldly perspective. And if we will put those principles to practice, then we'll have less of those things that we don't see coming that catch us off guard, because we're saying, God, whatever you want me to do, bring it on. I'm ready. I want to serve. I want to be faithful to you. Father, thank you for this lesson from Jesus' miracle of feeding the 4,000, just how we learn about how you work in our lives, how you bring opportunities across our path for us to serve you. I pray that we would not be taken off guard or be surprised by the opportunities you bring us, as we realize that that is what you do. You work through us to meet people's needs. Help us to be willing to serve you. And thank you for your faithfulness in enabling us and working through us, for providing everything we need to do that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.